No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Last week, we started off, spent about half the class sort of laying a foundation for apologetics. One thing I forgot to do last class was ask if there was any questions. Forgot to do that. Were there any lingering questions from last class as we kick off? Yes, ma'am.
I don't have a question, but I wanted to remind you to put the recorder on.
Yes, thank you. That is very important. Thank you. I got it. Got it going. Let me erase that now. If you would be the designated reminder each class, I would greatly appreciate that. I really, really appreciate that. One thing I wanted to do, which I forgot to do last class, was sort of go over some of the sources that I'm going to be using. Some of these are more technical. Some are easier to read. Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger is an excellent resource for New Testament development of the canon. He's probably the top scholar in today's world of someone looking at the New Testament canon. Michael Kruger, really, really just excellent read. Ton of footnotes. So you can read through that. And oftentimes I say, where did he get that from? And that lead me to other sources. F.F. Bruce, very well-known scholar of the 20th century. He covers both Old Testament and New Testament canon development. Very good resource, pretty technical, but really good resource.
The name of the book is Canon Development?
The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. That's where I'm pulling a lot of my information from. Documents of the Christian Church is a great resource for church history. It just quotes directly from church fathers like Ignatius, Polycarp, you know, other early church fathers and walks through into later centuries. So pulling a lot of my church history information from this book. That's Documents of the Christian Church. That is by two editors, Henry Bettinson and Chris Maunder. I'll have this up here if you want to look at it in closer detail. A very short read written by a really smart guy is Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams. He is president of Tyndale House at Cambridge. If you've watched, he has a famous debate on the show Unbelievable, if you've seen that show, with Bart Ehrman. Really fascinating. This guy, he's got a British accent, which makes him even cooler to listen to. Really short read, 100 pages, very, very knowledgeable. Can We Trust the Gospels? Can We Still Believe the Bible by Craig Blomberg is more of a layman's book. Pretty easy to read. Another good resource. Gets into reliability of the manuscripts, contradictions, and just a broad array of questions. And then last one I've pulled a little bit from by James White, one of my favorites, The King James Only Controversy. Has anyone read this book? Okay, David has. How could I could have guessed. He doesn't only talk about the King James controversy in this book, but he talks about textual criticism in general, which is just, it's an easy to understand walk through how manuscripts have been carried down and translated throughout the centuries. He gets into the Septuagint and Vulgate, which we talked about last week. And then he talks about how, you know, people who think the King James is the new inspired version, based off the Textus Receptus, that God somehow re-inspired that translation word for word. He points out the same thing was thought about the Vulgate, same thing was thought about the Septuagint. I mean, he's just really a good book. So I'll have all these up here if you want to take a look. Probably the most important books, though, are these two right here. Both of these are text-critical editions of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And what that means in a nutshell is this is called NA28. NA stands for Nestle Allen, two scholars who helped put this together. There's been 28 additions to this book. They keep revising it because we keep finding new manuscripts. So these editors have taken all the manuscripts that we have and compared them and put them into a text. And let me just show you. We'll talk more about this in a couple weeks. Really excited to get into this. Here is the Greek text that they believe is the original, which is extremely accurate. But then they say, well, if there's a verse where there's multiple readings, They'll put a number, and down here are all the different possible readings and the manuscripts that have each of those readings. And it'll also tell you what the majority of manuscripts show. So very, very important book. We'll unpack that more. Same thing with the Hebrew Bible, although there's not nearly as much manuscript evidence when you get to the Hebrew. So we'll unpack that more, but just wanted to give you kind of a summary of the books we're going to be looking at and where I'm pulling our sources from.
You might want to point out that the majority text is not always.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, we're going to jump into that in a couple weeks, but great, great observation. So Old Testament canon, we're going to wrap up today, and we'll see how far we get in New Testament canon. Does anyone remember the two that we covered last week when we're talking about reasons why we have a 39-book Old Testament canon and why we don't accept the Apocrypha? What were those reasons we covered?
Formation.
Who is that?
Formation.
Formation? Yes, we're talking about the formation of it. Absolutely. The reasons. We covered two last week. Does anyone remember the two that we covered?
The Apocrypha don't claim to be inspired.
Yes, absolutely. The first reason, these books right here don't claim to be inspired, and actually they say that the era in which these were written, which is the Intertestament period, in that period there is no authoritative prophet speaking on behalf of God. The Apocrypha themselves distinguish their period from the period before theirs. There wasn't a prophet in that day to speak on behalf of God. So that sort of sets them. Yes, Judy, Jesus and the apostles didn't follow the Old Testament Apocrypha. We're going to be looking at that today.
Testimony of early church followers.
Testimony of early church followers. We're going to look at that today. And then the last reason. That's right, doctrinal incongruency. Remember, we read some of those texts. We read some that sounded reasonable. It's not like all of these books are just rank heresy. In fact, the early church fathers often quoted from these books. But, as Satan usually does, he mixes truth with heresy. And so we read some really, really concerning texts last week. So last week we covered how the Apocrypha themselves set their own writings apart from the writings before theirs. There wasn't a prophet when those writings were written. And then we covered how there's doctrinal incongruency between writings of the Apocrypha and the rest of the Old Testament.
It would
hurt going out the Yeah. All right, let's jump into reason number three, testimony of the early church. I want to start out with a very, very significant quote from the first century from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian writing about the understanding of his day. This is first century, of how they understood the scriptures. And now let me write the reference here if you want to look this up. It's in his writing Against Apion. If you want to go to the source, Against Apion, 1:38-41. That's the source of this quote that I'm about to read from Josephus. Writing in the first century, he says, "We have not myriads of books disagreeing and conflicting with one another, but only 22 containing the record of all time and justly accredited." Only 22 that are justly accredited. "Of these, 5 are the books of Moses, containing the laws and history handed down from the creation of the human race until his death. This period falls a little short of 3,000 years. Interesting. Josephus was a young earth creationist. He records beginning of time to the death of Moses, 3,000 years. "From the death of Moses to the time of Artaxerxes, who was king of Persia after Xerxes, the prophets who followed Moses have written down in 13 books the things that were done in their days. The remaining 4 books contains hymns to God and principles of life for human beings. From Artaxerxes to our time," which is the intertestamental period, "a detailed record has been made." So there's writings from in the intertestamental period. "But this has not been thought worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. because there has not been since then the exact succession of prophets. Very significant. First century Jewish writer who identifies that there's 22 books that are thought of as authoritative. Notice also he gives a threefold division. In Judaism to this day, the Jews hold to what's called the Tanakh, which is the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's what we believe in. And they divide it into 24 books. And these are identical in content to our 39, even though the order is different. The T stands for Torah, which means law. Nuh stands for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And then the K stands for Ketuvim, or Ketuvim, which means writings. Now, he gives 22. There's 24 here. What's the discrepancy? Oftentimes, early church fathers would combine two books. They would put Ruth with Judges. They'd put Lamentations with Jeremiah. And that makes 22. There's evidence of that in a number of early sources. If you open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, it says that it was in the time of Judges. So it's naturally been put as an appendix to the book of Judges. And then Lamentations, of course, was written by Jeremiah during the exile. So that makes 22 that Josephus is talking about. Other thing that's very significant to notice. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not getting the math there. Where's 22?
Okay. So 5 in the law. They would combine the prophets into one book, the 12 minor prophets.
Oh, okay.
They would combine Kings and Samuel. And they would combine Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what they do to this day. And that's how they get 24. So then you reduce these two books, and that gets to 22. Good question, Darla. Now, another very significant insight into Josephus's first century writing. Notice that he says the phrase, "This has not been thought." That's very important. He says, "From Artaxerxes to our time, a detailed record has been made, but this has not been thought worthy of equal credit." Meaning that there was a thought of the day that this is the Old Testament canon. This threefold division, not with these books right here. F.F. Bruce, he puts it this way. It's unlikely that Josephus's classification of the books was his own. He probably reproduces a tradition with which he had been familiar for a long time, having learned it either in the priestly circle into which he was born, or among the Pharisees with whose party he associated himself with as a young man. There's a thought of the day, first century, that the Old Testament canon are these books and not these books. Very important. We're going to come back to that when we look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament and how he stood on the same ground as his enemies. There was a standard that everyone knew that Jesus never refuted, even to the Pharisees. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So, very significant writing. Here's the source for that quote from Josephus, first century. Another church history giant is Origen. Origen writing around 230 AD, early 3rd century. He held also to a 22-book Old Testament canon. He says, "We should not be ignorant that there are 22 books of the Old Testament according to the tradition of the Hebrews." There is an established tradition of 22 books, which we believe, I think we have good reason to say, that is the same as the 24 books of the Tanakh, which is the same as our 39-book Old Testament, just ordered differently. Now, it's important to notice, a skeptic is going to come back and say, well, he also included the letter of Jeremiah in his list, which is true. And we have to recognize that early church fathers disagreed. But what I would say back is, if a Catholic brought that up, is Origen's list is far more close to our Protestant list than the Catholic list. Far more close, even if he includes the letter of Jeremiah, which is the last chapter of Baruch. He is almost identical to our list and not close to the Catholic list. And he even says, very important, Origen says in the same source, He says, after giving this list, he says, "Outside of these books are the books of Maccabees." Clearly says Maccabees are not to be accounted with this 22-book tradition. So that's Origen writing early 3rd century. We get to Athanasius in the 4th century. Athanasius gives the same 22-list canon as Origen did and as Josephus did, saying that it was the tradition of the Hebrews. He as well adds the letter to Jeremiah, like Origen did. But again, if a Catholic brings that up, they are almost identical to this list, and these books were clearly skeptical, according to the early church fathers. Finally, we get to Jerome, late 4th century. Remember last week, Jerome was the man ordered by Pope Damasus to translate the entire Bible into Latin. And this, of course, is one of the most significant translations of the Bible in history. It would be the translation that the church basically would use for a millennium until the time of the Reformation, the time where it started to be translated into English. The Latin Vulgate was the standard that the church used for basically 1,000 years. And here is a huge argument where Catholics and Protestants disagree. I mean, this is, I haven't read a ton of Catholic arguments. I've read a few articles written by bishops within the Catholic Church, so I'll admit I have a lot more reading I could do. But from those few sources that I've read, here's what I've sort of gathered, is that one of the big reasons that in the 16th century, when the Catholic Church finally established that the Apocrypha are within the canon as a response to the Reformation, at the Council of Trent, they appealed back to Jerome, who translated the Bible that they were using. And they said, well, Jerome included these books in the Vulgate, therefore we should adopt these books as canonical. That was in the 16th century. So what did Jerome believe? Why did Jerome include these books in this significant translation of the Bible? Well, very, very interesting. I want to read a couple of his prologues to these books that he was translating. First prologue is to the three books of Solomon, which, of course, we just hold to one, Song of Songs, Proverbs. But the three books that he's referring to is Proverbs, Wisdom of Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus in this prologue right here. He says, therefore, as the church indeed reads Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical books, so let it also read these two volumes, Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, for the edification of the people, but not for the establishing of the authority of ecclesiastical dogmas. Jerome did not believe these books were on the same level as these books. That was his preface to some of the books that he was translating into the Bible. He said, hey, some of these books are good for edification, but they should not be used to establish doctrine like these books should be. That's coming from Jerome. Another prologue to Jeremiah. And the book of Baruch, his scribe, which is neither read nor found among the Hebrews, we have omitted. And, you know, in the context, it's assuming omitted from the canon of these books. It's not found among the Hebrews. It's not the same. So what do Catholics say in response to this? What's their answer? Now, again, there's probably more answers, but from what I can see and what I've read, they've all said basically the same thing. They say, well, what we usually leave out is that Jerome changed his mind. Jerome changed his mind. He went back on his word, which, reading some of his writings, is somewhat true, but there's a very good reason for it when you dive into it. Very good reason for this. Writing preface to the book of Judith, and I'm assuming, I tried to find when this was written, I'm assuming this is after he changed his mind. I may dive into it yourself, but this was written at some point, probably later, by Jerome in his preface to the book of Judith. He writes, among the Jews, the book of Judith is considered among the Apocrypha. Its warrant for affirming those apocryphal texts which have come into dispute is deemed less than sufficient. The Jews don't think these books should be included. They found them less than sufficient. Moreover, Since it was written in the Chaldean language, which is Aramaic, it is counted among the historical books, but since the Nicene Council, it is considered to have counted this book among the number of sacred scriptures. And therefore, here's the important part. Jerome says, I have acquiesced to your request, or should I say, demand. Did you catch that? Pope Damasus is ordering Jerome to translate these books. Jerome goes and finds and says, wait, but the Hebrews only hold to these books right here. The Hebrews don't hold to these books. So therefore, they shouldn't be a part of the canon. Jerome goes back on his word and says, okay, I will acquiesce to your request to include these books based off the Catholic Church, based off the councils within the Catholic Church. So very, very simply put, Jerome does investigation. He goes on to base his Vulgate off the Hebrew scriptures, goes to the Jews themselves. He finds the Jews only hold to these books that we hold to today. They don't hold to these late Apocrypha. The Catholic Church rejects that and says, no, we're going to accept these, and Jerome changes his mind. Jerome changes his mind. Which I
think that was based upon something that they would, you change this or else kind of thing?
Possibly. Here's what I was going to say is, I read a couple of different articles from Catholic bishops, which again, I haven't done extensive research, but one Catholic bishop said Jerome showed that he was being, he didn't say the word righteous, but he was a man of integrity by submitting to the Catholic Church. He showed that he was doing the right thing by following the Catholic Church's declaration to include these books. Which is... Sorry?
There's an economical element. The Catholic Church is paying to do this.
Sure. Yep. He was being ordered by the Pope himself. I'm sure that was a part of it. Yeah. At the least we can say is this is the distinguishing mark. This drives at the distinguishing mark between Catholic thought and Protestant thought. We hold to sola scriptura. Catholics hold to scripture plus tradition. Scripture plus... the church, if the Pope is declaring that he's speaking authoritatively, he's infallible.
Right.
And we reject that. Yeah, we don't believe that.
What the Catholics get their doctrines, like, you know, purgatory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Some of the others that they hold to.
Right.
From those books.
Yeah. So absolutely. So bottom line, we can clearly see what Jerome thought on his own. Catholic Church comes in, and he changes his mind, or you could say he's forced to change his mind. Yes, sir?
So I get all my theology from watching The Chosen.
Okay.
Yeah. There was a line in there that I was not aware of, and I never followed up on it, but it seemed like at one point, some of the dialogue, one of the priests was speaking, and I think he indicated that the Sadducees reject most of that Old Testament canon and only go with the Torah.
Yeah. I believe that's true. Someone may want to double check that, but I believe they only held to the Torah. Jesus might even say that when he's talking about, because they didn't believe in the resurrection.
Would you need to then grapple with, if one of the pillars for support of the canon we're using is that, well, here's what the Jews thought.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the Jews weren't unified on what is scripture. Do you have to tease that out as far as deciding were the Sadducees right about that?
That's a great question. And I haven't done enough insight into that. I'll answer it best I can. From what I can see is that there was an established standard, which we're about to get into. That's a good segue. There's an established standard where Jesus doesn't have to clarify his authority, which is the word of God, with the Pharisees. When he quotes, he assumes that they have the same standard that he does. So it seems like, and with the witness of church history, the Sadducees would be in the minority of only holding to the Torah. That there was an expectation that all of these books were canonical. And you see that, I mean, Jesus quotes, most quoted book, I believe, is the Psalms. quotes Isaiah, refers to Daniel, the son of man, makes allusions to all kinds, Ezekiel, all kinds of books, not just the Torah. And there's not really a pushback from the Pharisees when he's quoting all these things. In fact, the Pharisees recognize the Son of Man allusion he's making in Daniel 7. That's why he rips his robes. So there's an established standard and canon that everyone, there wasn't need for argument. You know, so based off that, I would say the Sadducees holding to the Torah alone was the minority position. And coupled with Josephus's quote, I think is really huge.
And the difference in the two sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have different purposes. Mm. The Sadducees were the lawyers.
Yeah.
And so they were focused on the law.
Yeah.
So were the Pharisees, but they were also the religious priests, the teachers.
Yeah.
More than the Sadducees.
Yeah. Good insight. A
couple of different sects there.
Yeah. Good insight, David. Okay. So we've covered, man, we really got to move. Doctrinal incongruency, witness of the Apocrypha themselves, church history. Finally, we haven't even gotten to the big reason, which is we have very good reason to believe Jesus and the apostles held to a 24 book or a 39 book, according to us, Old Testament canon, and not the Apocrypha. I was hoping to get to New Testament canon today, so I'm going to move through this somewhat quickly. Again, we could just dive into this for a long time. Very fascinating. Okay, a number of things have to be said. First, Jesus never once quotes or even alludes to any of these books. Never quotes or even alludes to, that's important, any of these books. Like I said, quotes from all five books in the Torah, quotes from many books among the prophets, many books among the writings, but never once, when we get to the intertestamental period, never once quotes or alludes to any of those books. Jesus, a very, very important passage, is Luke 11, 50 through 51. Luke 11, 50 through 51. Jesus sets a scope, somewhat of a scope for prophetic history. Luke 50 to 51, I'll start in verse 49. Jesus, responding to the Pharisees, says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and in the house of God. Very interesting. Jesus is talking about the whole scope of prophetic history. Starts at Abel, the first murdered person, and ends in Zechariah, which is this period right here, not this period. Very, very huge, huge passage. Again, we've already said Jesus never once disagreed with the Pharisees about the extent of the canon. Let's just say the Pharisees did hold to this. For one, it's likely, but there's a good chance that they would have quoted from these in response to Jesus. And Jesus would have said, well, these aren't in the canon. That dispute never happens. There's an established standard that Jesus doesn't even have to say what is authoritative. He simply says it is written. It is written in the canon that you and I both know is authoritative and is from God. And that's what the Pharisees hold to. F.F. Bruce says this, "Our Lord and his apostles might differ from the religious leaders of Israel about the meaning of the scriptures." They differ about the meaning. "There is no suggestion that they differed about the limits of the scriptures. The scriptures on whose meaning they differed were not an amorphous collection. When they spoke of the scriptures, they knew which writings they had in mind and could distinguish them from the writings which were not included in the scriptures." Very important. There is an established standard that Jesus never once had to clarify with the Pharisees. Next, the apostles, which might even be more significant. I'm not going to say it is, but what's significant about the apostles is when they're writing the New Testament, I mentioned this last week, oftentimes, they had the Septuagint in front of them. We know that. because there's many quotes in the New Testament where if you look at the wording in the manuscripts that we have and you look at the Septuagint, it's literally word for word in the Greek, word for word. So there's roughly 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament into the New. A lot of those are direct from the Septuagint, and here's the significant thing. The Septuagint included the Apocrypha. Okay? The Septuagint that the apostles had in front of them included these writings, and they never once used them. The Apocrypha were staring the apostles in their face, and they never once cite from these sources that they had. That is fascinating. They could have. If they held to them as canonical, it's a good chance they would have, but they never do. They never quote from the Apocrypha, which they clearly had access to. Major shot against the Apocrypha. I would love to hear a Catholic response to that. I don't think there is one. It's a blaring void that the apostles and Jesus never quoted from them, especially when they had access to them. Now, there's an objection. Jude 14 and 15, some of you are probably thinking of Enoch. Jude quotes from Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. I want to say three things about that. Three things. First of all, we need to know that Enoch is not even one of these books.
Yeah.
So it wasn't even one of the primary Apocrypha. It wasn't even one of the disputed ones. So if a Catholic brings that up, you say, man, that's not even in your Bible. Why are you bringing that up? Second thing to say is it's lacking a very important phrase, which would have cued people in to believing that the author of Jude would have believed it was canonical, and that is the phrase, "it is written." That's not in that text. Many, many times it's used throughout the New Testament, "it is written," to denote that it is coming from God himself, but that's lacking in that text. Third thing I want to point out is that Paul himself, in two places, quotes from pagan sources. Paul himself quotes from pagan sources. One is in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. He quotes a pagan poet to the men that he's engaging at the Areopagus. And then he quotes in Titus 1:12 from a pagan prophet. Now, are we saying that Paul believes those pagan sources to be authoritative? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's no principle to say that you can quote from something and you have to hold that whole source as authoritative. I mean, we do that every day. Bart Ehrman is a great example. If you've heard Bart Ehrman, he says a lot of true things. The guy is actually really, really sharp and knowledgeable. I mean, he knows a lot about the New Testament manuscripts. I think he views them through a twisted lens, as we'll dive into. But Bart Ehrman is really knowledgeable. And I would be comfortable quoting Bart Ehrman in the true things that he says, because they're true. In the same way, Paul quotes true things from unauthoritative sources. And I think that's how we have to understand Jude. He quotes a true thing from a source that isn't necessarily authoritative. That's the category that we put that text into. Paul does it. I think that's the way that we understand Jude. There's a lot more that you can dive into that I don't fully understand. The tradition of Enoch. I was talking with Kent, and you said the Ethiopian Orthodox hold to the Book of Enoch.
Yeah.
They have that in their canon. Very interesting. I don't know anything about that. But as far as that oral tradition of how first century readers would have understood the Book of Enoch and the prophecies passed down through, I don't know. But that those three things would be the things I would point out if someone's saying, well, you're being inconsistent. But we're not being inconsistent. Any questions before we scratch the surface of New Testament canon? As we wrap up our Old Testament canon. All right. Let me do enough to simply whet your appetite for next week when we talk about the New Testament canon. Unlike the Old Testament canon, we actually agree with Catholics and Eastern Orthodox as to the number of books. We have the same canon. As Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, we hold to 27 books. And there's no disagreement there. Also, unlike the Old Testament, is that we have a lot of data on the canonization process that the New Testament went through, unlike the Old Testament. Old Testament, there's just simply and not a lot of information and data as how exactly those books became authoritative. They were simply handed down to us. Jesus and the apostles held to them. We have other reasons. But with the New Testament canon, we have a lot of information, and there's a lot of dispute of other books that were floating around. Other books, I'm sure you've heard, books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Acts of Paul, the Apocalypse of Peter. We could keep going on and naming these other books that didn't make it into our canon. Bart Ehrman is probably the biggest critic from what I can tell, and biggest opponent that we have as evangelicals when talking about the canon and the reliability of the New Testament. He's written books like Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament, which in that book, haven't read the whole thing. But it seems like Ehrman's basic argument is this. He said, whoever was in power in early Christianity, they chose the books, and the winners landed in our canon. That's basically the way that he views it. Why isn't the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, why did these things not become winners? There's, you have all these other books floating around. It seems like he basically chalks it up to an arbitrary process. Just whatever books made it as winners, because the people in power chose those, and that's the books that we have today.
Very oversimplistic view of what.
Yeah, and he would have more arguments. He would go into greater depth. One of his arguments is, which is a real, it's true. We need to be able to address this. Lots of early church fathers quoted from these extra books. That's true. A lot of early church fathers quoted from these extra books. I think we have a very good reason why they did, and to be able to distinguish between canonical and extra. But that is a true critique that Ehrman is going to bring in front of us. Wondering if I should give you my thesis or wait until next week to ask questions, to keep you on a cliffhanger. I'll go ahead and give them to you. Here we go. This is where we're going to dive into next week, and hopefully we have time to wrap up and do some of our 60-second drills. Come prepared next week. We're going to do those, practice giving responses. All right, here's the criteria by which the early church recognized books as canonical. Now, before I give you these, I just want to clarify, there's not like a set standard of criteria that the early church fathers all knew, and they all came up with this set standard, and they appealed to this one list and then judged the books by. That's not there. As Kruger points out in his book, there were reasons, but there wasn't like a set standard that they had. But nonetheless, we can look at the books that were delivered to the saints, and we can say there's patterns here. All of these books meet certain criteria, okay? And certain people have said four or five. I've condensed them into three and taken the extra and put them underneath one of these. The most significant criteria, according to F.F. Bruce and in my opinion as well, is that they bore apostolic authority. That's what Logan talked about last week. A book had to bear apostolic authority. They came from the authority given to the apostles from Christ. And that is the most significant standard, and there's a lot to say under that. The second set of criteria is that these books must have been accepted by the majority of the church. Not 100%, but a book had to receive majority acceptance from the early church, and all of these books did. Third reason is doctrinal congruency. doctrinal congruency. They had to adhere to a set of doctrine and not veer off somewhere, which, of course, raises a question. What was their standard they judged by if the standard was being developed? How did they say this book is in the canon, this book isn't, if they didn't even have a canon? And we're going to address that. I think we have a really good answer to that. It's from Kruger. Most of this stuff is not from me. I'm just passing it on to you. Kruger points out some really helpful things to answer that question. So, apostolic authority, broad church acceptance, and doctrinal congruency. That's where we're going to go next week. Any questions as we finish our class today? Yes, ma'am.
If you're just starting in apologetics,
yeah,
which one of those books would you say would be the best?
Great question. Yeah. I'm not sure I have a good answer.
None of those.
Yeah. No. I'll just say probably the one that covers the most material is going to be this.
Okay.
This covers a broad swath, and you can kind of, if you want to go deeper, go from this book to some of these.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I think. But again, Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger is just a really, really good book for New Testament canon. And you can come up and look at these after class. Yes?
I think F.F. Bruce has one that's much shorter and okay, a little more readable.
On the canon?
Yeah, just on the New Testament canon.
You remember the title of it?
I think it's Are the New Testament Documents Reliable?
Okay. Might check that one out.
It's a pretty easy, 100-page read.
That's great. F.F. Bruce. Okay.
Okay.
Any other questions? Yes?
I was just going to say that that's
expensive. Okay. Excellent. Glad you guys are. I love covering this stuff. This fires me up. I get excited every Sunday morning. So super glad you guys are here and excited to keep going on this journey with you. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much that you are so good and you are so faithful. Lord, we thank you that you have treated us better than we deserve. We thank you, God, that you came for those that were running from you. You sought us out. You redeemed us. You've forgiven us. You've changed us. You've given us new desires and ambitions. You've given us a hope that is imperishable. Father, may we cling to that all the more and rejoice in our Savior. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.